So you're good. Very good. Perfect. Well, thank you again, Pastor. And it's my pleasure to be here and bring forth the message this morning. If you'd like to turn to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 23, and we're actually going to work our way down through the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 6. So if you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, that's where we'll start this morning. And while you're turning there, as I mentioned, it's our delight to be able to join you for the next several weeks. We'll pray for your pastor as he recovers from surgery. Pray that it goes well. There'll be a number of men who will be here who are seminary students or graduates. And I will come back, God willing, the last week that we fill in. So I'll be here at the beginning and the end. We'll have another few gentlemen. T.J. Bowser will be here next week, perhaps with his family as well. Anyway, trusting you found the scripture this morning, you just follow along as I read. I'll be reading from the ESV, but I trust your translation is very similar. The Bible says, one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, that's Jesus, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those who were with him. How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And then to chapter 3. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hands, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? They were silent, and looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of hearts. Said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for this text, your holy, inspired, inerrant word, Lord. Oh, Lord God, will you this morning help us be able to see the truth from this text here and may it conform us more to the image of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord God, we do pray for Pastor Nichols this morning, Lord God, that you would just help give him peace as he enters into surgery tomorrow. Allow it to go well and for him to recover well from that, Lord, according to your will. Thank you for this church and this body of believers this morning. And praise in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the Gospel of Mark begins with this statement. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, back in Mark 1:1. I believe this verse is a very clear statement by Mark about what his testimony or what his record here and his Gospel is about. It's about the centrality of Jesus Christ to anyone who claims to know God. As we know, there were a group of men, commonly referred to as the Pharisees, a party within the Jewish religious community, sometimes lumped together the Jews and the scribes, the Pharisees and the scribes. And these were people who thought that they knew God. But Jesus Christ certainly was not central to their theology. As you see throughout the Gospels and leading up to this portion of the book of Mark, these men were very incensed by what Jesus was doing. They were upset about his claim that he could forgive sins. They were upset that he would eat with the lowly. They were upset that his disciples did not fast like they did. As we turn to the present passage, one of the things that's important to keep in mind as we read through this is that these events aren't necessarily in chronological order as Mark records them. They may, and if they are, they may not happen one after another. What Mark is doing is he presents these different situations that Jesus encounters the Pharisees here and some of these situations later on, is he's taking things topically. He's lumping them together to make a theological point. As we alluded to previously through chapter 2, some of the events include, you might recall, when the paralytical man is lowered down through the ceiling of Peter's house, and Jesus both heals him and also says he's forgiven of his sins. And the Pharisees question, how can a man forgive sins? They take offense when Jesus encounters Levi or Matthew, and he goes to his house and he eats with the sinners and publicans. And they question, how can a teacher of the law eat with such reprobates? They even question Jesus about why his disciples don't fast like they do, or even the disciples of John the Baptist. Why don't they mourn like we do? Well, now we come across two other examples of an encounter with the Pharisees. One is the incident in the grain field in verses 23 and 28 at the end of chapter 2. And the other is the man with the deformed or withered hand in the early chapters, or pardon me, early verses of chapter 3. And I'm treating them together this morning because they're very closely related to each other, both in terms of the content and the theological point that's being made. For the overarching issue is, what is the Sabbath and what does true Sabbath observance look like? Now, as we know, the Sabbath was a key element of the Mosaic Law, something that separated the Jewish nation, the Israelis or the Israelites, from the Goyim, from the Gentiles, from the rest of the nations. In fact, even if you go to Israel today, maybe not so much in Tel Aviv or in some of the more modern cities, but in Jerusalem, if you go there, secular and religious Jew alike don't do anything on Friday evening through Saturday evening. The entire city shuts down. So key and critical is this to the Jewish identity. And indeed, this is part of the Mosaic Law, a key part of it. In Exodus chapter 20, this is what it says in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Not only is it a given statute to celebrate this day, but the reason why it is given is that it celebrates and is rooted in the conclusion of divine creation when God rested from creating. In fact, so important was this day to the Jewish people that in Exodus 35:2, the violation of it was so severe that it states, whoever does any work on it on the Sabbath shall be put to death. This is something very serious, established in the Scripture, in the Holy Scripture in the Old Testament. However, over time, man-made rules were created to delineate what or what did not constitute a violation of the Sabbath. The Mishnah, which is a rabbinical set of rules added on to the Scripture, had 39 classifications or subcategories for what constituted work on the Sabbath day. And these included things like loosening a knot on the Sabbath day was prohibited. You couldn't sew more than one stitch on the Sabbath day without violating the law. Now, there were some exceptions that were made. For example, if a structure or a house fell down, it was permissible to remove the rubble to save somebody who survived. But it would be inappropriate to be able to remove the cadaver or somebody who perished. That would have to be left until after the Sabbath to give them a proper burial. Another interesting rule they had about the Sabbath was you could, of course, move about a little bit because you got to get to the synagogue on the Sabbath. But if you went more than 1,999 paces, that would be considered a journey. That'd be an impermissible journey. You're going too far. You're not observing the Sabbath if you walk that far. Well, interestingly, in our passage, we have Jesus and his disciples walking through the grain field to get from one city to another city, or one village to another village. they almost certainly went further than 1,999 paces. And so, but the Pharisees don't actually bring that up. And there might be a reason why. Because when we look at the grain field account, do you think they were walking through the grain field and there just happened to be a bunch of Pharisees standing there and happened to come across Jesus and his disciples? No. What's more likely is they were following him around, either to accuse him or at least curious about what they were doing, which means the Pharisees themselves were probably walking more than 1,999 paces so that they might accuse the Lord, and so perhaps they didn't want to bring that up themselves, lest they indict themselves. Well, the Pharisees instead were more concerned about what we see in verse 23. This is what provokes their criticisms. As the Jesus and the disciples made their way to the grain field, the disciples were going through and were told they were plucking heads of grain from the field. And, of course, they were eating it. They were doing it for sustenance. The book of Luke gives us a little bit more information. It says they were rubbing the grain, the heads of the grain, with their hands. I don't know much about agriculture and much about this myself, but my understanding is you would rub the head of the grain, and that would expose the edible kernel, and you would eat it. So they were doing that to provide some nutrition as they made their journey. And this is something that was perfectly legal, at least outside the Sabbath day, in Jewish custom, and or according to the law, in fact. Deuteronomy chapter 22, 25 says that if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand or the heads with your hand, but you should not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So it was permissible for you to be able to take the head of the grain and do what the disciples were doing and feed yourself that way. That was allowed. If you took a sickle, that meant you were taking their wheat, you were stealing from them. That wouldn't be allowed. But you could feed yourself from somebody else's grain. And it does seem the law is distinguishing between that and actually reaping, because the law does prohibit reaping or harvesting on the Sabbath. So if they were doing that, that would have been a violation according to the scripture or to the Old Testament. Exodus 33:21 commands the Israelites to rest from both reaping or harvesting, how we put it, on the Sabbath day. As we mentioned, there seems to be a distinction between what the disciples were doing and what is actually considered reaping. Well, nonetheless, the Pharisees object to these actions by the disciples, and in verse 24, they confront Jesus. So they go up to Jesus, and they're saying, why are your disciples doing this? The reason they probably addressed Jesus was during that time, the teaching master, or the teacher, or the rabbi, or somebody who had disciples, would be responsible for his disciples or his followers, and they would be responsible to him. So they were going up to him as the representative of these men and saying, why are you doing this? If you have the King James Version, I believe the first word is behold as they address Jesus. Other translations say look. I think behold captures the sense a little bit better, because it wasn't like they were just going up and making an honest inquiry. They were going up to him and accusing him. Behold, or perhaps in modern English you could say, see here, why are your disciples doing this thing? Why are they doing what is wrong on the Sabbath? It's clearly showing strong disapproval on their part. But they thought these men were Sabbath breakers, and so they were going to use some of the harshest terms or harshest interactions in order to interrogate the Lord over this. Now, this is not, however, a scriptural objection. As we saw earlier, there is a distinction between plucking the head and actually reaping. But according to their 39 rules, they would have lumped these things together. Any type of removal of the grain would have constituted a violation of the Sabbath. In Matthew's account, they specifically say that they think these men are violating the Sabbath. In Matthew 12:2, it says, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So clearly they were more concerned about their tradition than the will of God or even the common sense of letting men feed themselves while they're hungry. And it certainly validates the related verse in Mark 7:13. They were thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you handed down, and many such things as you do. So elevating the tradition to the same level of the scripture and making it void, undermining what they claim to do, their representatives of God. Actually, what they're stating is undermining what God says in the scripture by adding their own man-made rules. Well, indeed, the Lord rebukes them along these lines. If you take a look at verses 25 and 26, the Lord actually refers to the scripture to object to their objections. He recounts to them a scriptural counterexample from the life of King David. In this example that you can find in 1 Samuel 21, David is fleeing from King Saul in Gibeah, and he ends up with his men in the tabernacle without any provisions or any food. And Jesus is going to relate that to the present situation, the present condition. But before we look at the content of his objection, notice the way he addresses the Pharisees. In verse 25, at least as I have in my translation, it says, "Have you never read?" Have you never read? Now, Jesus here is not asking that in the normal sense. He's not under the impression that these doctors of the law, these Pharisees, never actually cracked open the Old Testament and took a look at what the book of Samuel or 1 Samuel has to say. What he's saying here is that while you may have read the book of 1 Samuel or the book of Samuel, you don't understand what was there. Or do you not understand? Essentially, he's saying, how can you scholars of the law be so familiar with the text but miss the point so egregiously? And I would pause there and just perhaps make a brief application to our own lives. It's one thing for us to open the Bible and read it regularly, even read it through a year or read it through several times. It's another thing for its true meaning to be implanted in our hearts. And certainly that's done through faithful study. But it's God who ultimately illumines our eyes to what the Scripture says. And we would be no different than the Pharisees were it not for God's sovereign act in our own hearts. And so, both in letting us be illumined to what the Scripture says about our lost condition and drawing us to salvation, but also, as believers, having an understanding of what the Scripture says for us just through the grace of God, but working the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and something we should commit to in prayer as we work through the text. But nonetheless, Jesus brings up this Old Testament account because in many ways it mirrors the present situation. In both cases, there's a leader. One is King David, the other one is Jesus. They're both accompanied by their followers or their supporters, and both groups have a need to feed themselves. In Jesus' case, it's the disciples who are only eating. In David's case, David also needed was going to eat as well. But what they were doing was seen as unlawful. And the reason in David's account that it was unlawful was that David was going to eat the showbread, or the bread of presence, which was in the tabernacle, which is not something one would normally eat. And when it was done being used, it would be given to the priest as kind of compensation. It would feed them, provide them sustenance later on. So a normal person would not come in and eat the showbread, but as Jesus points out here, they are allowed to do so. Now they are, even though it's normally reserved for the priests. And the principle that Jesus is drawing out here is that the law and the rules aren't established just to have laws and rules. The reason the law is created is because, of course, it reflects the holiness of God and creates procedure for his people that reflects that back to him. But it's not an inflexible tool that should be adhered to without compassion or without common sense. And even more so with the Pharisees' rules, those aren't even based in Scripture. In David's case, perhaps it was a more of a difficult situation because that was part of the law. The bread was reserved for the priest. In the case of the Pharisees, these are laws they made up. How could they enforce it in this way? And moreover, David, of course, is the prototypical Jewish king, the prototype of the Messiah to come, and Jesus is, of course, referred to as Son of David many times throughout the gospel accounts. And David has this authority to be able to feed his men in this way. And how much more would Jesus, the true Messiah, the final king of Israel who's arrived, have the authority to have his men feed themselves as they go about the gospel business? Consider Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. and shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. The king is here and is going about his business as his disciples. And indeed, he demonstrates both his justice and his righteousness here and in this account to follow in chapter 3. We'll deal with the last two verses towards the end to make the theological point that I think the scripture is presenting to us in this chapter. But let's go into the second account in chapter 3, what it says to us. So Jesus is at the temple. In my translation, it says again. And the reason I think it says that is you might recall the incident from chapter 1 where Jesus is in the temple in Capernaum and he's preaching there and he casts out the unclean spirit from the man. And I think this is what it's saying is he's back in the temple or the synagogue in Capernaum and he is once again there teaching and preaching. We're told, however, there is a man there. This man has some sort of deformity. Most translations, I think, say he has a withered hand. And we don't know why he is there specifically. Perhaps he is there specifically to be healed. Jesus' fame about his healings went throughout the region, and there were times he even couldn't move about because he was just being mobbed by people who wanted to be healed. So maybe the man was there and hoped that Jesus would heal him. Maybe he knew Jesus was coming and he genuinely just wanted to hear this teacher, this rabbi, preach and teach. Maybe it was just his regular practice to come to the synagogue. We're not sure. But nonetheless, he was there, and he had this withered hand. In the Greek, I think withered is a good translation. In the Greek, there's a sense that it's a hand that atrophied. So he didn't really have the use of his hand. Whether that's from birth or from over time, I don't know if that's particularly clear. But it's probably frozen in some sort of claw-like position, perhaps, just in a way it couldn't be used. Luke actually tells us that this was his right hand. So his right hand was afflicted, which for most people is your dominant hand. If it was an affliction that came later on, it would have meant he would have really no experience using his left hand, and this would have severely limited his ability to earn a living, to sustain himself, or even perform basic tasks. So it was something very debilitating to this man. Nonetheless, it wasn't a life-threatening situation, and that's an important point because the law, the rabbinical rules, would have allowed a man to be healed in an emergency situation on the Sabbath. But as debilitating as this man's situation or condition is, it was not a life-threatening situation. But Jesus seems like he wants to interact with this man to make a point. For he no doubt perceived what was in the hearts of the Pharisees. We're told in verse 2 that they are plotting and scheming against him. And he would know what was in their heart. I think Luke 6:8 makes that pretty clear. As you might recall from the paralytic man when he was lowered down, Jesus says the same thing, he understands the same thing, what's in the hearts of the Pharisees, that they were scheming and plotting against him and questioning him in their hearts. So Jesus knew what was in their hearts. And verse 2 tells us, as the ESV puts it, and they watched him, as the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. Watched him in the original has the connotation and the understanding that they were waiting in suspense. They were waiting to pounce on him. They were looking for him to heal, almost hoping he would do so they could destroy him. After all, they weren't really prepared in the incident in the first time he was in the temple when he did cast out the unclean spirit because Jesus was at the beginning of his ministry. But now he's come back to the synagogue. Now is their chance. Maybe he'll heal again on the Sabbath day, and we can catch him in the act this time. The interesting thing, though, is they were very concerned about Jesus acting on the Sabbath to do good. Now, according to their rules, you couldn't even set a bone or fix a deformity on the Sabbath day, so they didn't see it as good, but I think common sense and knowing who God is, healing somebody we would see as a good thing. But while they were so concerned about Jesus doing good on the Sabbath, they weren't quite as concerned about what they were doing on the Sabbath. You'd think plotting and having a conspiracy would be work as well, working for evil. So they were concerned about Jesus doing good. They were not so concerned about them working to do evil. This is the first time in the book of Mark that Jesus' opponents really assemble to form a conspiracy against him. So previously they were questioning him and interrogating him, but this is now when they're actively moving to the next stage to conspire against him with the events that, of course, progress later on. We're told, as I mentioned in Luke 6:8, that Jesus knows what's in these men's hearts. Nonetheless, verse 3 of chapter 3 in the present text tells us that this does not deter the Lord from his actions. This does not deter him from showing compassion or from confronting the religious leaders. Notice what transpires here. He tells the man to stand up and to come forward. The Greek indicates that he pretty much told him to come stand in the middle or the midst of everyone. So I don't know exactly how the synagogue would have been organized, but in some way the man would be really made a spectacle. Not in a bad way, but in the sense that everyone would see this. So this wasn't something privately that was going to take place. This was something that everyone would observe. It would be a very, very public action. And in verse 28, we didn't go over in detail, but Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And now here the Lord of the Sabbath is taking control of the events on the Sabbath day. After all, not only is he challenging the Pharisees directly, but there's no evidence the man, at least at this point, had really asked Jesus to heal him. Jesus, out of his own volition, his own prerogative, chose to bring the man forward, chose to heal him, and chose to do so to show compassion, to bring glory to himself, glory to his Father. Matthew 12:10 adds a little bit to this account. It tells us that at one point the Pharisees had directly questioned whether it was right to heal on the Sabbath. So I don't know if they presented it as a legitimate question or if they were trying to be antagonistic. They may have just presented it as a legitimate question, but Jesus knew it was in their hearts. And the point of it, of course, was to try to be contentious here. Nonetheless, Jesus responds in Matthew. In Matthew 12:11, he says this: "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" And the point he's making there is their rules allow them to rescue livestock on the Sabbath, but they didn't allow you to heal a man on the Sabbath. And so I think it exposed their rules as self-serving and devoid of godliness. You're concerned about economics, your livestock, and not so concerned about men in your rabbinical statutes. And so in our present text, in verse 4, he asks this question, or series of questions. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath, or to do evil? To save life, or to kill? And Jesus probes the Pharisees with a question that should be pretty easy, pretty straightforward for men who are doctors of the law, of course. Not only does the correct answer flow naturally from the very nature of God, of who God is, but the Scripture itself answers the question. And if they were so familiar with the Scripture, they should have known. Isaiah 1 speaks about ritual, about goodness and godliness. Isaiah 1:11 says this: "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Instead," this is what the Lord wants in verses 16 and 17, "wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." But they were caught so much in the minutiae that they couldn't see this clearly. In fact, they were so enamored with their legal arguments. Notice what they missed. They missed that there was a real man in the midst of them suffering in comparison to these theoretical ideas of what or what does not constitute a Sabbath breach. But their hearts weren't stirred with compassion. And it wasn't stirred with shame either. That the Lord bring these things up, maybe that should bring shame to them. Wow, this is the way we're behaving when a man here could be healed, and this is what's in our heart. No. Instead, they did hope that the Lord would heal the man, but only so that they could confront and accuse Jesus. But note what the Lord's questions here expose about the Pharisees. First, because their law prevented doing good on the Sabbath, it automatically undercut their man-made traditions. Your traditions must be wrong because they prohibit doing what is right, what is God's will. Second, it exposed their hearts as arrogant jurists with no compassion for man and no real regard for God. So expose them for who they are. You're just concerned about legal structure. You're not concerned about what God truly wants. You're surely not concerned about the compassion for other men. And third, and this is a little subtle, but notice in his questions, he asks them about doing evil on the Sabbath and about killing. I think what he's doing there is he's alluding to the fact that he knows exactly what's in their hearts. The right to do killing? Is the right to do evil on the Sabbath? He alludes to their own wicked behavior on the Sabbath. They're using it as an occasion to plot evil, an evil that would eventually lead to the plot to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially what he's saying here is, who's truly being unlawful here? The one who seeks to heal on the Sabbath, or the ones who plot conspiracies on the Sabbath? Well, we're told their response in this verse as well. And their response was this: to hold their peace, and I think as the King James puts it, or to be silent. These doctors of the law were asked the simplest of questions, but they had no response. For the obvious answer would either humble them or condemn them. Now, it would have been wonderful if they saw this conundrum, the situation, and it provoked them to repentance. But it didn't. And I think for us, an application here is, while we see the Lord's words and commands for us in the Scripture, do we sometimes, when we're confronted and convicted, kind of block it out of our minds and continue on the path we want to continue on? Or do we allow it to convict us and mold us to be more like the Savior? We don't want to be in the same situation as them when we're confronted. We want it to correct us rather than continue on our own path. But their silence really speaks volumes. Verse 5 tells us that it provokes Jesus. And we're told that he turns and directs his attention to them. I mean, imagine the very Son of God, I understand they didn't recognize who he was, but imagine the very Son of God turning his face to you out of everyone in the crowd, making eye contact with you and your compatriots with a look of anger and regret on his face, a rage that's clearly visible in his eyes. Maybe you can think of a time in your own life where you did something that provoked somebody else, something that was offensive or foolish or otherwise provocative, and that person wasn't really fully paying attention. Then they stop what they're doing, and they look up and make eye contact with you. And you can see their disdain or their disappointment or even wrath. And depending upon your own heart, it might provoke different emotions, but usually it would cut you down to size a little bit, humble you. How much more so when God incarnate did so to these men, or should have, perhaps. But in their cold heart, it didn't seem to produce any sort of reaction like that, any humility. Instead, their cold heartness provoked him to this intense emotional reaction. But notice, unlike the blind rage of sinful men, so when people, yourself or others, get really angry, it's usually just rage by itself. The Lord's anger is attendant with grief. Grief at how sin twists the heart of men. Grief that those who think they are righteous would rather defend their system than see a man healed. Grief that these men's sinfulness and hardness of hearts would ultimately condemn them for eternity. Grief at the wickedness of those he created. Nonetheless, he seeks to demonstrate to everyone what he thinks of their compassionless, man-made traditions. He defiantly to them, that is, instructs the infirm man to stretch out his hands, and he immediately healed the hand. An unmitigated miracle. The total and immediate healing of the deformed limb. This should have authenticated who the Lord of the Sabbath truly is. But of course it didn't in their hearts and eyes. Let's return back to chapter 2 and look at verses 27 and 28. It says, to read it again, he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. In both instances, the Pharisees stubbornly held to man-made rules and sought to enforce them above all other considerations, including the very need to eat food, as it was with the disciples, or radically changing a man's life through a miraculous healing, as it was with the account we just read. And in doing so, they took something that was good, that is God-ordained as the Sabbath, and they turned it into an idol, into something it was not. After all, in the order of creation, man was first created, and then came the day of rest. And when it was instituted in the Mosaic Law as a day of rest, it was designed to be a blessing. But they were making the Sabbath as it was described in Matthew 23:4. They tie up heavy burdens or grievous burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers, as opposed to what the Sabbath is supposed to be. A description of it in Isaiah 58:14 is, then you shall take, that refers to the Sabbath, delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so to perhaps rephrase or paraphrase Mark 2:27, when Jesus talks about what the Sabbath is, he's essentially saying the Sabbath was made to be a blessing to man and to allow him to glorify God. Man wasn't created to robotically adhere to the Sabbath day rules or any other statutes of religious obligation. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And on what basis can Jesus declare such a thing? Is because he is the Christ, the Son of God. In verse 28, he uses the title, the Son of Man, the Messianic title from Daniel 7:13, that is used throughout the Gospel accounts, making it very clear who he is. And so this is a very powerful Christological statement. He understood what the purpose of the Sabbath was because he instituted the Sabbath in the first place. By failing to recognize the point of the Sabbath in both of these accounts, the Pharisees failed to understand the will of God. They therefore did not know God. By extension, they did not recognize God incarnate, the Lord of the Sabbath, when he is standing right in front of them, doing good on the Sabbath. Had they recognized the truth, they would have repented and worshipped, and their hearts would have been changed. But instead, we don't have the reaction to them in the first account in the end of chapter 2, but we do have their reaction in the chapter 3 account about the man of the withered hand. What is it? We'll look down at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Humiliated, they stormed out. I think the idea they went out has the idea they went out quickly instead of they went immediately. Interestingly, if they did it immediately, they went out to scheme with the Herodians on the Sabbath day. They went out on the Sabbath day to scheme with the Herodians. And who were the Herodians? Well, we don't know exactly. There's a lot of ambiguity here. But the name does imply that they were partisans of King Herod. So they were supporters of King Herod. And so these Pharisees, these separated ones, which is what their name literally means, went out to ally themselves with the allies of King Herod, a profane and worldly man, because they hated Jesus so much. That's where sin and hatred and resistance to God can take a person. Well, for anyone who has any familiarity with the Gospels, it's no surprise that we come across an account or two of the Pharisees behaving badly. After all, they're pretty much the primary villains. They're often the villains in the New Testament Gospel accounts. And it's not particularly surprising that we find an example of their indignity over violations of their rules or the strict rabbinical rules. After all, they were the separated ones, and their focus was ensuring the purity of the Jewish religious order, at least as they perceived it. And a common application when we read portions of the scripture, and a fair one, is we don't want to be like the Pharisees as Christians. We don't want to be so-called legalists, that is, creating strict rules that don't naturally flow from the Bible and judge others against those rules, and that's certainly true. And also as a gospel point, to call those who are in religious systems that rely on rituals and works, that is the error of the Pharisees and a mistaken way to heaven and reconciliation to God, and those things are certainly true. But I think the text here, particularly when taking the whole account of Jesus and his interaction with the Pharisees together, has a deeper exhortation and warning for us as the reader. Notice what took place. In the first case, we saw the disciples walking with Jesus on a mission to proclaim the gospel. And they, after doing the business with their master, simply had to meet a physical need to eat along the way. In the second case, the Lord is teaching in the synagogue, and then he shows tremendous compassion to a disfigured man while doing an unmistakable miracle. Yet the Pharisees are so consumed by their present mindsets and motivations that they miss the point that was taking place. They miss the fact that the disciples are on their way to share the gospel of Jesus Christ because they're so narrowly focused on what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath according to their laws. And they miss the point of what takes place in the synagogue, this man being healed, because they're so concerned again about Jesus healing on the Sabbath. They miss the point. And in missing the point, they miss the person and work of Jesus Christ. They miss God. And so for Christians, I believe a logical exhortation here is that it's certainly possible, or entirely possible, to have your Christian walk deteriorate into something similar. Where there is a religious infrastructure to your life, one that even dominates your life, but where you and I can miss the point of this, where to that religious infrastructure, the centrality is not Jesus Christ. Instead, it's procedure. Let's think for some of the examples. In your Bible reading, or time of devotion, or time of study, is it an opportunity to pick up some theological tidbits that are interesting, or get a daily motivation to help you through your job or through your day? Or is it a time when you prayerfully look into the scripture, seeking to an encounter with the living Christ? How about in our prayer lives? Is it a laundry list of obligatory statements we're supposed to say, even though nobody else is around, but it seems like the right thing to say to God, that this is the right procedure as I come before God to go through these things and say these niceties? And then followed by a laundry list of requests that I have? Or is it a conscious beseeching and exaltation before the very throne of God? You know, we're told that the Pharisees would even actively seek to make disciples, which can be a challenging spiritual discipline for us as we go out and witness to people. That can be one of the more challenging things Christians are called to do. But the Pharisees did it, not to make disciples of Christ, of course, but to make their own disciples. They went out. But we are told that they did so with self-serving motivations. And sometimes, perhaps it seems for ourselves, maybe it devolves into more of just a sales pitch or a self-promoting argument that makes us feel good about what we believe rather than being a faithful proclamation of God's mercy and a warning against the wrath that is to come. And we could go on and on, but I think the point is clear. Is Christ at the center of our religious experience, or is he off to the side somewhere? The procedure is in the center. Especially, can be especially so, for those, whether they're professing Christians or not, who have a large religious framework, but ultimately the hope that is in that framework is hinged to religious activity rather than a true relationship with Jesus Christ. As there is no true conversion, it is just religious activity. Well, as we close, Luke 12:1 tells us that Jesus warns us of this. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees which is hypocrisy. Outside, they were religious and devout men, but inside, there was no place for Christ. Let that never be said for either our understanding of salvation or our Christian walks. Will you pray for me? Oh, Heavenly Gracious Father, you see a challenging passage of Scripture here, as they all are. It's very easy for us to look at the Pharisees and see a set of people who are your enemies, Lord. But Father, each one of us was once your enemies. And Lord, the same tendency to want to look to religious structure is present in our own lives. And it is very hard for us, Lord, to humble ourselves and to truly seek Jesus, to truly seek a true knowledge of you and a passion for you in everything in our lives. Oh, Lord God, may we not have empty religion, Lord, but may we have a burning desire for Jesus Christ. May you be exalted in what we do, and may that center our lives and motivate us and drive us. And may, Lord God, you give us great grace and mercy to those ends. We thank you, Father God, for this scripture. I pray it's all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, thank you, Scott. Thank you. Lots to think about there, and very, very helpful.
Very helpful indeed.